Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. All right, then let's hear God's call to worship. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to be with you. Meet with us. Fill us with your Spirit. Equip us that we may be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. Glorify Jesus Christ here in our assembly and in the lives of each individual and of each family through the week. We pray these things of you in the name of him who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke 18, 9 through 14. Let's hear the inerrant word of God. As he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Apostles' Creed, page 845 in the back of your hymnals. We will confess the faith that God has revealed to us in his word by means of this ancient summary. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell.
He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty.
From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We're looking this morning, jumping ahead just a bit, to Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. We still have a couple of weeks left in chapter 65. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Thus says Yahweh, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says Yahweh. But on this will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite heart, and who trembles at my word. God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to meet with you. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for what He has done for us. The opportunity we have this morning to gather around His table to eat the signs and seals of His sacrifice of Himself for us. Prepare us for that time, Father, from this text and the rest of Scripture that we'll look at. Prepare us from the Scriptures that we know and will that Your Spirit will call to mind in our minds, that we may come to meet with You. Protect those, Father, who protect us. Think particularly of those who are far from home and cannot be with their families. For those who are laboring among the men and women in uniform as missionaries of the OPC while wearing the uniform of our country, we pray that You give them fruit for their labors. Now, Father, as we come to Your Word, prepare us to come to the table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have an interesting little passage here. The words that Yahweh says in the first verse were not first said by Yahweh. If you turn to I'm not going to bother, but if you were to turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, King Solomon said these words, or almost exactly these words, in his prayer of dedication for the temple. Because he was a wise man and smart enough to know that a building that's 45 feet wide and 90 feet long cannot possibly hold the one that the universe cannot hold. That building, he knew, could not possibly hold God. He wasn't about to pretend that it could. And yet he did ask that God would manifest Himself there in a very special way, and that people would turn to that location and pray, not praying to the building or to the furniture, but to the God who manifested His name there. Now, the context of what God says here is a context of Israel is no longer as faithful as they were in Solomon's day. In fact, in a later era, in the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 7, the people of Israel are confident that there is no way that Nebuchadnezzar's troops will ever enter the city of Jerusalem because at the top of the hill is the temple of Yahweh. It's one giant rabbit's foot to keep them safe. In spite of the fact that Yahweh says through His prophet, Jeremiah, and other prophets that, I'm sorry, but you're toast. In fact, one of the interesting things about Ezekiel's prophecy is Ezekiel, in a vision, gets to see God pack His bags and leave because of the corruption that's happening in that building. God exits. This building was not all that big. This building was not all that great. In fact, the second two lines of what Yahweh says in verse 1 actually refers to the entire universe, more than likely. Not where's the house that You built for me so much, but where's the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist. That is, the earth is no big shake. The Milky Way galaxy is no big hairy deal. The entire universe of everything that exists that God has made is nothing to Him. Nothing to Him. I'll put it to you in a context. Turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 11. Oh, I love this story. I'm tempted to do Genesis again just so I can do this chapter again. We have the building of the Tower of Babel described to us in verses 1 through 3, and then in verse 4, they've made all the materials, and they've got the plans, and here it is, let's build a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Let's keep all humanity in one giant city, one location, and we'll build this tower that is so vast and so high, a mountain on the plains, a man-made mountain on the plains. And then it's all put in perspective in the next verse. Yahweh came down to see the tower. It was too small, too insignificant. Now, of course, God can see everything. That's not the point. The point of the way the story is written is to make the point. It's this tower, this massive building, is nothing. And the description is anthropomorphic, like if I want to examine an ant colony, I'm going to very carefully get on my hands and knees. I recognize fire ants. I wouldn't bother doing that. Get down and look at them, take out the magnifying glass, hopefully without frying a bunch of ants, and, you know, take a look at this thing. That's the kind of description we have here for the Tower of Babel. It's that insignificant, but it's vast and massive in the eyes of its creators. It makes them a name. It makes them important. And the King of Heaven needs to deal with them as almost equals because they're so important. And the whole point of those of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 of chapter 66 is that no, it's not, and no, you're not. You are totally insignificant. You are unimportant. The tower is unimportant. The World Trade Towers are insignificant. The universe is nothing but one thing does catch God's eye. Now, the human eye is drawn to two things, right? Movement and color, which is why you're supposed to wear blaze orange. And if you're moving, hopefully somebody will not decide that a deer is wearing a blaze orange coat or whatever else. But God's eye is attracted by something else. On this I will look. This does catch my attention, he says. On him who is poor. Now that does not mean he takes out his wallet and there's nothing there. Jesus explains this in the Sermon on the Mount, and the following phrase does as well. He who is poor in spirit, he who is of a contrite spirit. Someone who doesn't see himself as a big hairy deal, but rather someone who sees himself as unimportant and insignificant, and more. And we'll deal with that just in fact, let's deal with that now by moving to that other word, contrite. The Hebrew word means somebody who's been bruised and bloodied, beaten down or bent over by either blows, being struck repeatedly, or by bearing a huge burden. I wonder if John Bunyan had this passage in mind when he wrote Pilgrim. Humbled, bent down, bowed. Do you remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? The third one? Last Crusade, thank you. Where Indiana's trying to figure out how to get through all the obstacles. Something about the penitent man before God. The penitent man is the man who is humble and bows, and that's how he doesn't get his head chopped off. Wasn't that convenient? The contrite man or woman is one who, again, is bowed down with a burden, beaten down with a burden, and does not think much of themselves. Or as Jesus puts it in Luke chapter 18, when he describes not the Pharisee, the religious guy who is so incredibly faithful in all those things that he does, but the tax collector, the guy who makes a commission off of robbing people for the Romans. He's a traitor to his people, and he makes his living off of taking lots of stuff from other people. Tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. See, he's bowed down with the burden of his guilt. He beats his breast, a sign of mourning and grief. And our New King James is not nearly good enough. That's why I quoted the New American Standard in his statement, where he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The Apostle Paul says pretty much the same thing. In fact, the one who catches God's eye is the one who says, I'm the worst. My only claim to fame is I'm the least. I'm the nothingness, the lowest of the low. That catches God's eye. Jesus says of these two who go up to the temple to pray that the last man was justified. But he's a notorious sinner. Yeah, well, so is the other guy, but he didn't know it. Tax collector did. Tax collector wasn't fooling himself. Everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Or as God says through Jeremiah the prophet, on this one I will look, this one catches my eye, the one who's poor and of contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And he or she knows full well that that's what they deserve. The wages of sin is death. That means I worked for it, I earned it, I deserve it. I don't want justice from God. I want mercy. I want grace. Justice means an eternity in hell, because that's what I've worked for. That's what I've earned, even by my so-called good deeds. What catches God's eye? The one who trembles at his word. The one who hears what God has in store for him. And who is bent over with the burden of his sin and knows his sin. And knows what he deserves. And does not shake his fist at heaven. But beats himself upon the breast. And begs, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, the one, the only, the worst. That's the one who's invited to come to this table. I read, when we get there in a few moments, about those with a contrite heart. Those are the ones who are invited to the table. Those are the ones that God invites to spend eternity with him, because he delights in taking us and raising us up and making us his children and his delight. Because we deserve it? Because we know we don't. Because we know we deserve far, far worse. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Father, we thank you that you are a God of mercy and of grace, that you resist the proud, you smack them down as you destroyed and scattered those people who built a tower that they thought went into heaven. When we lift ourselves up, when we think of ourselves as something important, something so significant that you should bow before us, as Satan asked Christ to do, but that's when you destroy us. But when we see ourselves for what we really are, and we abase ourselves before you, you are merciful and gracious. And we thank you that you sent your Son, the depths of your love, to send him to bear our burden that had us bent over and beaten down, the burden of our sins. Help us turn to you, not just on October 8th, 1968 for me, but every single day. Because every day I transgress your law. Every day I am the sinner. Be merciful to me. Be merciful to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners. We come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. We humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether such discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and the grace of Christ. So let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So, Father, we give you thanks for that bread, which is the sign and seal of the body of Christ broken for us, by which we are made whole. Feed us, Father, on Christ. Allow us to draw our life from him. For he is the vine and we are the branches. Accomplish that in us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he blessed, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, we give you thanks for the cup, the sign and seal of the blood of Christ, spilled for the remission of sins. His blood sacrificed, for he is the Lamb of God, and his blood washes away our sins. Feed us on Christ. May the blood of the Lamb of God indeed be the water of life. And may this cup, as a mere sign and seal, point us to Him, aid us in drawing our life from Him. We pray this of you in His name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, He gave it to His disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Father, again, we give thanks to you for Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He made for us, our high priest and the Lamb, sacrifice and sacrificer. He is our all and our only hope. And we give you thanks for Him who gives us hope of eternal life. We pray this of you in His name. Amen.